I want you to imagine with me that you're Joseph. Most of you know, probably all of you, who Joseph is. Joseph was married to Mary, who was the mother of Jesus. So picture that you are Joseph, and your family has found you the perfect bride. Already, it's probably a little hard for some of you to picture, because our families in our culture today, they don't pick your bride for you, as much as us dads wish we could. They don't do that. But in Jesus' culture, in Joseph and Mary's day, families would have been the ones that would chose. Parents would have found a bride for Joseph. So your parents have done that hard work. They found a young lady from a good family. She's pious. She's humble. She's young. She's probably fertile and able to bear you children. You can have a son to pass on your name, some daughters to have fun with and then be expensive when you have to marry them off. But nonetheless, I'm sure Joseph would want to have a house full of children. And so he's excited. The wait is soon going to be over. He's going to finally be a husband. You're finally going to have your place in society. There's a respect that goes with being married and then having children. And then, of course, there's the blessing of marriage itself, that he gets to enjoy this relationship with this young lady that his family has found for him. And then, best of all, because we know Joseph was a righteous man, best of all to him is this young lady is a woman of strong faith. She's going to be a great bride. So you're excited. And so it must have come as quite a blow when word came to you. This bride that's going to be yours soon, she's pregnant. We're not told how Joseph came to find out. Maybe Mary told him, but I don't think that's very likely. I'm sure the news came to him. And it must have been a blow to go from that euphoria of excitement of the next chapter of his life, and it's mapped out and something he's been longing for, and then to find out she's pregnant. He hasn't been with her. She's only engaged. Now, it's legal, like it's a done deal. The families have probably already exchanged gifts or money or different things like that. It's going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. He has not been with her, so it must be her unfaithfulness. And so everything you thought you knew about this young lady, now it's gone out the window. I guess she's not so virtuous. Perhaps her faith isn't so strong, and she's not so pious. Maybe not so faithful to the pledge that had been made on her behalf. Guess one thing is right. She seems to be fertile, but it's not your son. It's not your child. And so disappointment must have felt like a punch in the gut. But you, Joseph, you're not a cruel man, and she may have failed you, but you don't have any impulse for revenge. You no desire to publicly shame her. She's going to have a hard enough time in her culture, in any culture really, but especially in the kind of culture she grew up in. She's going to have a hard enough time being pregnant with no husband. And so he decides in his own mind, you're Joseph, you're imagining with me. Say, all right, let's just quietly end this thing. Whatever arrangements that have been made, they can be untangled, and we'll just let her go her way, I'll go my way. And all of these things are swirling around in your head, and you go to sleep, and you have a dream. And this is no ordinary dream. This isn't just like dreams where you're flying over the hills of Nazareth. You know, you've had those dreams, right, where you can like fly. It's really cool. Some of you, yes. It's not one of those where you show up in yeshiva school with just your undercloak on, you know, where you're really embarrassed. It's not a normal dream. There is something about this dream. It's vivid and real, and you know that it's God talking to you. An angel bringing a message to you that must have been hard to take in. Because the first thing the angel says is, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. You think, I can't marry her. I can't bring Mary into my family. She's been unfaithful to me. She's carrying another man's child. I will be the object of ridicule and shame. And what kind of future will we have? I mean, how can we build a family and a foundation upon this beginning? But the angel says to you, what must have been pretty incomprehensible at first. He says the child she is carrying is not the result of unfaithfulness. In fact, it's quite the opposite, because she has been so full of faith. She's the perfect candidate to give birth to the Son of God. And so the angel says to you, the child she is carrying, that Joseph, no man has made Mary pregnant. The Holy Spirit overshadowed her and caused a miracle to happen, and she's pregnant by the hand of God. And the child she carries is no ordinary child. He will be the Savior. He will be the one you have been looking for to rescue his people from their sins. Therefore, the last thing the angel says to you is, you've got to name this child, and it's important that you get this right. His name is Jesus, which means God saves. So you wake up from this dream, and undoubtedly, there's doubt, there's fear, there's confusion, all these things swirling around in your head. What are you going to do with this information? I mean, are you going to try and poke holes in it and go, no, it couldn't have really happened. Maybe it was something that I just ate. Maybe, I don't know. Or maybe you're going to gather together some important friends and family and share it with them and say, what should I do next? Well, that's not what Joseph does. We're told Joseph immediately obeys God. He woke up and immediately acted in obedience. He took Mary for his wife. And while there may have been that fear and that doubt and that uncertainty all there in his mind, he didn't act on them. He acted on his faith. His trust in God was greater than his fear of man. Whatever ridicule might come, whatever looking crossways at him like, oh yeah, we know about his wife. He doesn't let his fear of man drive his decision. He doesn't let his circumstances. How in the world can he raise the one who is now declared to be the Son of God, the Savior? But he doesn't let his fear dictate. Instead, he lets his faith. And so he wakes up and he is obedient. What is it about that message? Now, we already know Joseph was a man of faith. He was a righteous man, the story tells us. But something in that message resonated and gave him the courage and emboldened him to be obedient to God. What was it? And that's what I want to look at this morning with you. What was it that the angel had to say to Joseph that gave him the courage to wake up and obey God? We're going to find that in Matthew chapter 1. I hope you'll turn there in your Bible and can kind of follow along with me. But before we do that together, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer and ask for God's help to receive his word this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for communicating to us in this word. Thank you for impressing upon Matthew's heart to write down this account that we might have it, that we might know this truth. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just receive it as knowledge, that Lord, I pray against it being so familiar that we don't listen. But help us this morning to listen to this word and receive it, and then be like Joseph and obey it. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today, Twitter actually has something in common with the telegraph. You remember the telegraph? Like, nobody remember firsthand, I know. None of you are that old. There's a few of you who might have been close, but you're not that old. But, you know, what does Twitter and the telegraph have in common? Well, you've got to say a lot in a little, right? In Twitter, at least traditionally, it used to be 140 characters, and that's all you were given, and you had to communicate something of importance with, or what meal you had, but we'll consider most of you, something important in 140 characters. And in the telegraph, you had to pay for every word. And so you tended to be brief and just use an economy of words to say what you needed to say. Well, the biblical writers, in some sense, are like that. There's a scarcity of details. They don't tell us a whole lot. We want to know a whole bunch, and they just give us what we need to know. And so when you are limited in your words, and when the Bible writers give us very few details, that means the details they do give you, they matter. They're important, and we need to attend to them. And I kind of thought of it like, It's more like a guy giving the announcement that his wife has given birth than the woman herself. Because a guy will say something like, I got a baby boy or I got a baby girl. And then that's kind of the end of it. Maybe they'll shoot that text. And the ladies are all going, well, what's the size? How's mom doing? You know, what color is the hair and the eyes and all this kind of information that you want and you don't get. Well, there are a lot of things about Jesus' birth that we want to know, but we're not told. Practical things. We have no idea whether he was small or big. We don't know whether his hair was brown or blonde, what color his eyes were. I mean, I'm going to go out on a limb here and say he was born in the Middle East. Probably brown hair and brown eyes, but we don't know. We're not told these kinds of details. We don't know what kind of pregnancy it was for Mary. All these details are left aside. But what we're told is much more important. We're not told all those details, but we're told this. Who is this child? We're told in Matthew chapter 1 who Jesus is. And the first thing that we're told about this, well, it's actually not the first thing that's said, but it's the first thing I want to draw your attention to, is we are told this amazing thing about Mary's son, that he is the Savior. Jesus is the Savior, the one who was sent to save us from our sins. And actually, we're told that before the story ever really gets going. If you look in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. And did you know, Christ is not his last name? It's not like his parents were Joseph and Mary Christ, so he just inherited that as a last name. Christ is a title. And in fact, by the time we're only 18 verses into the gospel of Jesus, it's already the fourth time that this title has been associated with Jesus. Christ is the anointed one, the one who is set aside for a purpose, the one who is ordained by God. And so we're told that Jesus is that one who is ordained. But when we ask the question, ordained for what? Well, then let's look to his name. You know, what's in a name? My parents gave me the name Stephen because they wanted a biblical name, and then they picked Daniel as my middle name so that they could have New Testament Stephen, Old Testament, and Daniel. But beyond that, to my knowledge, there was no deep significance. I mean, I've looked it up, and the word Stephen or Stephanos means like crowned one or crown, but they weren't thinking, see, he's going to be the crown of our lives or anything like that. There was no deep significance. They just liked the name. That's probably true for most of us. We name our kids what we like, the name that we like. Maybe it's a family name or something like that. But when it came to Jesus' name, this was what God himself said. I want you to name this child Jesus for a reason. See, the name, it's the same, basically it's a derivative of the name Joshua or Yeshua that was in the Old Testament. It's the bringing together of two words of God saves. Name this child, in other words, his mission. God saves. And then just so that there's no confusion and that we wouldn't miss it, even so Joseph wouldn't miss it, the angel says this, you're to name, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus Christ is that anointed one sent by God to rescue his people, to save them from sin, to save them from death, to recall them to their purpose in living. So Jesus is the Savior. That's the first thing that I want you to take note of in this account. Again, does he have brown hair? Was he 8 ounces? I have no idea. But we know, or 8 pounds. If he was 8 ounces, that'd be really small. Sorry, 8 pounds and 8 ounces. No, I don't know. What I do know is, who is he? He is the one sent by God to save us from our sins. The second thing we're told is that Jesus is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Twice in just 3 verses, in verse 18 and then again in verse 20, we're told that Mary is with child, but it's no ordinary conception. She is with child by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's not simply, as some of you have experienced, praise God, he's answered prayers and then enabled you to get pregnant after you thought maybe it couldn't happen. But it was through normal means. That's not what is being told to us. That's not what is told to Joseph. It's told she is pregnant, she is conceived, what is in her is the result of the Holy Spirit. Now, the implications of that are not immediately obvious. Like, I don't know that we could jump immediately from saying, well, the Holy Spirit is the reason that she conceived, to saying, well, then he's divine. He's God himself. But as the Gospels unfold and we're told more and more about Jesus, we realize this is not just a miraculous birth that makes him special, but that he truly is God himself. I mean, who has the power to speak to a storm and it's silent? Last night, the wind was whipping pretty good. I couldn't walk out front and say, "Be still," and expect anything to happen. But when Jesus said that to a storm, perfect calm. Who could touch somebody who had been lame from birth and they could get up and begin leaping and praising God and walking? Who could get up from the grave and be alive after being put to death? And so it becomes obvious to us as we see the rest of Jesus that this Holy Spirit conception, the implication is this is the divine Son of God, the miraculous power of God through the Holy Spirit caused Mary to conceive Jesus, and he is divine. He is the Son of God. And a third thing that we're told here about who Jesus is in this just few short verses, this few details, but the ones that point us to important aspects of who Jesus is that Jesus is, that his arrival is the fulfillment of prophecy. It's something that God had said was going to happen, and now it has unfolded. Jesus' birth has been promised from the beginning, promised in the Old Testament. And so Matthew doesn't want us to miss that. And actually, he does this at a few different places in his gospel, and I'm thankful for it. He says, this happened so that what God said back here will be fulfilled. He doesn't want us to miss that when it relates to Jesus' birth. And so in verse 22, he says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then he quotes what to me is a little bit of a surprising passage. I mean, there were multiple places where we could turn and he could quote an Old Testament prophet announcing a Messiah or a Savior. But he turns to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and he says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Why would he go there? Well, I think this is his way of doing like an underline, a bold, an italics, an exclamation mark, a circle. Don't miss this. Mary was a virgin, and yet she conceived the Son of God. And so he looks to a scripture that, to be honest, on first reading, I don't think if you read the book of Isaiah and you read through Isaiah chapter 7, the first thing that pops into your mind is that there's going to be a woman who's going to miraculously conceive a child. It simply seems to be saying that there's going to be a young woman and she's going to have a child. Well, that happens. But I think what, just like with this idea of the divinity of Jesus, that maybe it's not obvious right away, when once the fact is known, Jesus was born to Mary, who never had relationship with a man before Jesus there was born. Once they saw that, the early church, the early Christians, the apostles, as they're contemplating the scriptures, they read them with fresh eyes, and it's like these things start to jump out off the page for them. And so now they go back and they read a promise where God is saying, while things are bad now, there's going to be one that is born, there's going to be a virgin who gives birth to a son. She'll conceive and give birth to a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And they said, that's Jesus. And look, it corresponds. We didn't see it before, but now we get it. He was born literally to a virgin, to Mary. And then so it's like him saying, look, don't miss this, folks. This is a miracle. And the second half there, the first part says that, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And then it says, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And you go, oops, they messed up then. They named him Jesus, right? Emmanuel, think of it not as a name, like a first name or a middle name, but it's a title or a description. It's almost like saying, oh, this child, he's going to be somebody special, or he's going to be a great one. And this one says, he is going to be God with us. And so the Holy Spirit has brought to Matthew's mind the perfect scripture to fit the moment. as he's talking about Mary, a virgin, giving birth to a son, Jesus, and that Jesus is God, fulfills the one who is to be God with us, Emmanuel. And in case we didn't know Hebrew there, that's why he gives it to us, which means God with us. Matthew, in other words, is doing all he can to highlight the true nature of what went on when Jesus was born, so we understand who he is. That he is, yes, born of Mary, and so he is a man. I thought of this week, and it's not like profound, but for some reason it struck me. It's like, wow, I never really thought about it. Jesus had DNA. Isn't that kind of weird to think about? Like, Jesus has DNA. So it's coded, his eye color, and you know, how tall is he going to be? What propensity is he going to have, you know, genetically speaking? He's human. He came from Mary. He shares all of those traits and characteristics with us of humanity. He had genes and blood and heart and lungs and brains. He felt emotions. He had anger and joy and pain and love. All of these things described to us. Jesus is a human being. And yet also, his conception didn't come about by natural means. The Holy Spirit caused Mary to be pregnant. The Holy Spirit is a spirit, okay? It's the Holy Spirit. He is a spirit, not a physical being. So there was no coming together. Some religions falsely claim, you know, God had that kind of relationship with Mary. No, this is the Holy Spirit miraculously causing life in her womb. So the divine nature of the Son of God was a part of Jesus from the very first cell in Mary's womb. Woven together, fully human, fully man. Jesus combines these two natures, this divine nature and this human nature, in a singularly unique way. There is nobody else who has two natures like this. You may say, well, I know somebody, when they haven't had their coffee, they're like a whole other person. That is not what we're talking about. Here, fully man and fully God. Jesus, unique in that way. Now, his mission, as I said, was captured in his name. Because his mission is to save his people from their sins. And the question that I had that came to my mind is, why? What difference then does it make? Why does Matthew want us to understand that this is Jesus fully human and yet Jesus also fully divine? What do these two natures have to do with this mission that Jesus has? Because Jesus is like everybody else. Did you know you're the combination of mom and dad, right? Mom and dad's DNA comes together in a unique way and it makes you. Jesus is no different, only it's mom and dad with a capital D. So he has the mom side, the human nature. He has dad's side for a reason. He is God himself. Let's look them one at a time. Why did he need to be a man to come and be our Savior? As a man, Jesus was one of us. So he could represent us because he shares our nature. So when he was on a cross, giving his life, he was giving his life to those that he shared this nature with. It wasn't like an animal sacrifice in the Old Testament. There was an insufficiency to that sacrifice. It was a pointer. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, they had to sacrifice animals, confess their sin, then the sins of the person would be paid for in that animal. But it was never sufficient to bring full forgiveness because it's an animal, it's not a person. But then you could say, well, then why didn't they sacrifice people? And God said, do not do it because you know every person, because human sacrifice happens. Scary, it actually even still happens today. One of the scary things that I heard about that occasionally when I was in Haiti, they said occasionally it still happens today. But no human being, as a human being, can pay for anybody else's sin. So Jesus needed to share, to identify with us, to be one of us, to stand in for us, but he also needed to be perfect, to have the nature of God that could receive the full punishment of all of his people's sins and bear that punishment on our behalf. So Jesus, as God's Son, was perfectly righteous. He's one of us as a human, but he's also God, perfectly righteous, so that his sacrifice was not to pay for his own sins because he had none, but it was to stand in for us as a substitute, to take the wrath of sin, the wrath, God's wrath for sin upon himself with that capacity, and not because he had sinned, he was perfect. So both sides of his nature, part of the puzzle, both parts of his nature necessary, fully human, representing humankind, fully God with all the glory and honor and fullness and holiness that belong to him. Because of that, he was perfectly able to pay the steep price for our sin, our rebellion, and our unrighteousness. Both his humanity and his divinity necessary for Jesus to be the Savior that was announced by that angel to Joseph. And I want to bring it back as we close to Joseph. Remember him? That's you. You're in his head. And when you hear this news, and he woke from the dream, undoubtedly, he did not instantly understand all of this stuff. He had questions. He was probably confused. He was probably trying to piece it together. He couldn't know all that was implicit in the fact that the Holy Spirit had caused Mary to conceive Jesus. He certainly didn't know how things were going to turn out for him. He couldn't have known what it would be like then to raise Jesus, the Savior, or what his marriage would be like, and would they have other kids, and what would his future be like. He didn't know any of those things. Nevertheless, he responded with obedient trust. And when you look how Matthew tells it to us, when Joseph woke from the sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He didn't wait. When God had spoken to him, he heard it and he responded with obedience, with faith. And how did he show that? He took Mary as his wife, knowing all the baggage that might come with it as far as the gossip circles, the family relationships, the people never really believing, some of them, most of them not even knowing that it was from the Holy Spirit, others knowing but going, yeah, what a way to cover your tracks, huh? He didn't care. He responded in obedience. And so we're told he took his wife, but then we're also told he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. He knew this child was special. He knew this child was from God. And so he wasn't going to mess that up. And so he withheld his marital privileges. And he didn't know his wife until after she had given birth to Jesus. So there could be no mistaking whose son this really was. And then the third thing is he is obedient. The angel said, name him Jesus. He names him Jesus. He didn't like try and sneak it in as a middle name. What, can he be Joseph Jr.? Joseph Jesus? No, Jesus. He responds with obedience in the face of uncertainty and fear and doubt. He has faith. And I know at Christmas time, it puts a lot of us into situations that are either scary or angering or confusing. I mean, it might be something as simple and straightforward as you have to go to Christmas Day with some folks you don't like because they're called family. And that's hard. It really is, because I know it's kind of joking a little bit, but maybe there's real pain that's been there in the past. And so you have a certain situation that you have to go into and you say, I don't know how I'm going to handle this. Joseph understood a situation that he said, I don't have any clue how I'm going to handle this. But he responded in faith, because that message that was told to him was that he has a Savior. That he doesn't have to figure this all out on his own. He doesn't have to somehow get it all together by himself. Jesus came to save him from his sins, to save you from your sins, so that they don't have to have power over you. Maybe the situation is not that they've hurt you, but you have hurt them. Maybe you have sinned, and now you think, how can I go and deal with that relationship now? I'd rather just run away and hide from it. But that sin doesn't have to own you anymore. You can be forgiven, and you can restore. So Joseph is a model for us. He's an example for us to follow, that you may be feeling doubt or confusion or fear. Maybe God's called you to something and you think, there's no way I can do that. Maybe it's as small as having a conversation with somebody. Maybe it's as big as moving to the other side of the world. And you think, I cannot do that. listen, I want to declare to you, you have a Savior who is your strength. You have a Savior who has rescued you no matter what blunder you have made and no matter what pain someone else has caused you. You have a Savior. And he empowers you. And did you know that Jesus, I'm so glad that Gabe, God put it on Gabe's heart to share that not just the joy of celebrating salvation, but celebrating the life that comes from that salvation. Because that is why God saved us, that we might live for him. And he's brought those two together. And just one last passage here, Timothy chapter 2. The Apostle Paul connects these two. He says, look, your salvation and your life after you're saved, they go hand in hand, and they are the grace of God. So in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, it says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And he's clearly talking here about Jesus has come, and he has made salvation possible for all people. But then it says that he is salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He has saved you that you might walk in obedience to him. He has saved you for that purpose. So like Joseph, today, wake up, receive that salvation, and then respond in obedience. Face that situation you don't want to face, knowing you have a Savior, and he empowers you to walk in obedience. I hope that this Christmas is joyful for you, but again, I know it's painful for a lot. It reminds you of lost loved ones, reminds you of maybe broken relationships and others. Over all of those situations is an announcement to you. God loves you so much that he has rescued you and saved you from every sin and brokenness that is in your life. He is your Savior, and he is your strength. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you loved us that much to send your Son. And in a miracle that's wilder than any fairy tale we could imagine, that Son is God himself. The perfect candidate to save us from our sins by dying in our place and then being raised to eternal life. Lord, may we embrace Jesus, the Savior, and then may we be like Joseph, and respond with obedience to you when you call us forward. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.